If you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along with me, you can go ahead and open it up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. It's right at the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the words up on the screen. You can follow along that way. I just want to read the first 12 verses of chapter 24 with you this morning. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told the apostles this. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. How many of you love a good story? Any of you have parents that read to you when you were a little kid, read stories? Because it's okay to be participatory. If you're visiting today, you're like, does he really want me to raise my hand? Because only like three people in here said that they like stories, and I find that hard to believe. I kind of think that everybody likes a good story. Maybe it depends on the format. Maybe you're a fan of blockbuster movies that keep you on the edge of your seat. Any movie fans? Any video files? Okay. What about getting lost in a well-written novel? Anybody? Okay, good. What about theater? Any theater fans in there? I love theater. I didn't know that until I was an adult, but I do. I love a good story, and I think most people love a good story. I recently heard someone say that the whole Easter story, not just what we read there, but the whole story of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest story ever told. And when you think about it, that might be true. After all, it does have all the elements that we desire in a good story. There's an epic battle of good versus evil. There's a compelling champion who rises up against the antagonist and demonstrates love and sacrifice. And when you think, just when you think the story is over, the hero gives his very life to save those in peril. There's a plot twist. He raises up from the grave. It's redeeming, it's hopeful, not to mention the fact that it's endured for at least a couple thousand years. But here's the thing that I'd like for us to consider this morning. What if the story of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a good story? What if it's actually history? Yesterday, probably tells you how late I was getting this message all pulled together, because I came across a video yesterday another interesting story that I had never heard of before. It was a movie. It was released all the way back in 2001. It starred Antonio Banderas. If you're unfamiliar who that is, he is the cat from Shrek, among other things. But in this film, it's called The Body. Banderas plays a former Green Beret who has become a Catholic priest. Interesting there. And as the plot unfolds in this movie, archaeologists in Jerusalem have unearthed the tomb of a man whose remains and whose cause of death match the biblical description of Jesus. And as you can imagine, just the mere possibility of this causes quite a disturbance in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Banderas' character is called upon to examine the evidence and, if necessary, to bury it, to cover it up. Along the way, he's partnered with a female archaeologist who also happens to be an atheist, and she resents the fact that there's a priest involved in this whole thing altogether. I want to show you just a couple quick scenes that I kind of smashed together here from this movie. Just pay attention to the kind of the inner wrestlings of Banderas' character. Let's watch that clip together.
The ideal solution is to stop rumors and lies at their inception. If not, well, a Vatican denial would be interpreted by some as merely the Vatican covering up the truth. We must stop this before it lets loose its poison. We are counting on you to protect the church.
Protect the faith.
They're synonymous. Protect the church, you protect the faith.
Your Eminence, what if the body that we find...
There is no what if, Father. This is not the body of Christ.
I understand.
They've only been told that we're protecting the body from religious extremists. Do you want him to stay? It's your call.
Let him go.
Okay, now we have our first major archaeological decision. Who goes first, church or infidel?
Yeah.
Are you nervous?
Yes.
Okay.
So do you want to know how it ends? Then you're going to have to watch it. Good luck finding it, because I think the only place I found the movie was actually on YouTube. There's a whole version on it. Universal Studios actually owned the rights to this film and kind of played around with it for about 15 years, and they just finally bailed on it because they were too worried about the religious implications of the movie. And so it was put out by an independent label. I'm not going to tell you how it ends, in case you're wondering. You'll have to watch for yourself. But what really fascinated me about this story was the internal struggle that Banderas' character wrestled with as he considered the implications of what he might discover in that tomb. What would it mean if this really was the body of Jesus? And if the resurrection never actually happened? Now, you might find those who would say, well, if the resurrection of Jesus wasn't true history, it would still be a beautiful story. There's just the idea of someone laying down their life to save others would still have value. It would still make for a good story. But the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote much of the New Testament and whose life was changed by the story of Jesus, saw things differently. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sin. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Obviously, Paul felt very strongly about the importance of the resurrection as a factual event. But the reason for that is because he knew that if the resurrection was true, then it was more than just a good story. It was the single most important event in the history of the world. With the time that we have this morning, I want to share with you why myself and others in the church, maybe probably I would assume many of you in this room, still believe that this is history. and why we believe that the resurrection of Jesus changes us everything for everybody. In order to understand why we believe this, we need to first understand how we got to Easter morning anyway. Many people are familiar with the elements of the Easter story. They know that Jesus was crucified on a cross. They know that he died and that his body was laid in a tomb. They know that 3 days later, he rose again on the first Easter Sunday. But not everybody really understands why. I mean, in theory, we kind of understand why. But we don't all really grasp the full significance of who Jesus is and what he's done. And I think about this for me. This is a big part of my story. Even as a kid growing up, I grew up in a home where we regularly attended church. I don't remember not going to church. I even have a few very small, as small as that way to describe a memory, faint memories of being in one of those crib rooms. You guys remember back in the old days, some of your old church people, they had a nursery with the babies, and then there was a room that usually had a big glass window, and they had, it was like state penitentiary for babies. They had a bunch of little, you know, you could stick kids in there, had shelves of little babies in the nursery. I remember being in one of those. It's probably not my best church memory. But even as a kid growing up in a home where I regularly attended church and heard about Jesus like weekly in Sunday school, and hearing the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, I knew that. I could tell you that Jesus, why did Jesus die? He died for my sin. He died for the sins of the world. But I didn't really understand why. Like, why did Jesus have to die anyway? I mean, think about it. Probably one or two of you in this room have done something wrong in your life, something that you regret, something that you know, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. The Bible says, and the Bible is pretty clear, you know, sin is, there's big sins, there's little sins, but sin is sin. And we've all sinned, according to the Bible's definition of sin anyway. I was trying to think this morning, just off the top of my head, like, one of the worst things I'd ever done, and I didn't actually want to, when I started thinking about that, I'm like, I'm not saying that in church. But I was thinking about when I was a kid, probably about middle school, I hit my sister in the head with a rock. You know the story, Tyler?
I think so.
Yeah. I hit her so hard, her kids turned out ugly. he's my nephew. We're family. It's okay, the next generation turned out just fine. So the thing was, I'm not a jerk. I wasn't aiming for her. I was throwing it at somebody else, and he ducked. But when I think about Jesus dying for my sins, I do realize, well, there is a price that has to be paid when we do wrong, and there's an atonement that has to be made. But I don't have a problem with that. Like, I faced discipline and correction from that. My dad wasn't just like, oh, you hit your sister? Yeah, I guess. There's a punishment. But, you know, it didn't demand my life, right? And, you know, the whole idea of making sacrifices, like, you know, if I offended somebody, I could just go to them and ask their forgiveness. I didn't have to, like, sacrifice my cat, right, or anything like that. You know what I'm saying? Are you with me? Like, I struggle to understand, why does somebody have to die? Why does there have to be bloodshed brought into this whole transaction? I don't understand it. Like, why did Jesus have to die? And I think that in order to really understand why Jesus died and the things that we sing about in these songs, we kind of have to go back to the beginning of the story. And so, I mean, obviously, I can't do this super thoroughly this morning, but really my hope is just to kind of maybe answer some of those surface level questions that you might have about the gospel and about why Jesus died and what Easter is all about. And so the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. And don't worry, if you're visiting today, he's not going to go through the whole thing. But just really briefly, in the book of Genesis, we start with the creation account, with God creating man and creating the world and declaring that it's good. In fact, when God made people, he said it's very good. We were created in God's image, created to be in relationship with him. But then in a way that I think is maybe seems overly simplistic or maybe seems beyond our comprehension, but is nonetheless true, we're told that sin entered into the world in the form of mankind's rebellion against God. So ultimately, sin is rebellion against God. And this sin led to a separation between a righteous, loving God and a sinful, maybe not necessarily always intentionally, but a sinful and continually self-absorbed man. This division of God and man, though, didn't just affect God and man. And this is where I think it becomes, like, I can start to grasp it. The division of God and man was one thing, but it also led to a division between man and man. To such a degree that the brokenness in the world that we see around us today is the result of the fall of man. It's the result of our sin. And it doesn't matter what humanity has done over the centuries to try to fix ourselves or to try to change our condition. Even in the greatest, most prosperous kingdoms and nations in the world, even in the most advanced civilizations in history, we still find sin. We still find evil. We still find wickedness. We still see hurt. We still see a lust for power and control. We can't escape the ramifications of our original separation from the God who created us. And you might think that I'm only talking about the worst situations, about kings and rulers and despots, but it's actually true of all of us. And please understand when I say that, I'm not putting you guys in the basket of the worst, right? In fact, generally, as you think about the people in your circle, we generally refer to each other as mostly good, pretty good people, right? I mean, we probably all have that one person in our circle that, yeah, that guy's a jerk. But for the most part, and yet, we're all guilty of sin. We're all guilty of wronging one another, of hurting each other. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all fall short of God's standard, which is perfection. It's a pretty high standard. So yeah, we're naturally all gonna fail. Now you can agree or disagree with my terminology, but here's what I would say. I really don't think you can argue with the truth of what you have seen and witnessed with your own eyes. I think we've all seen sin and wickedness in our world. And if you don't believe me, just turn on the evening news. Is the evening news still a thing? It's on all the time now. You can turn on the news. You can just scroll through the average social media feed, or you can do a little bit of study in human history, and you'll see that this is our story. Over and over and over again, human beings doing horrible things to human beings. With the rise and fall of nations comes the rage and ruin of nations and people warring against one another, people being oppressed and enslaved by other people. There is greed and there is corruption, there is violence and there is murder. And many, many times, most times I think, man, I was just thinking about this last night at a hockey game of all places. I started thinking about the wickedness in the world. Must be because I was at a hockey game instead of working on my sermon. But realizing that a lot of times it seems pointless. It seems like we hurt each other for no apparent reason. Like, who was the first person that thought, I want that piece of land, I'm going to kill that person? You know what I mean? And it's all the result of sin. And we all sin. And somehow we all share in the guilt. So the great question of Christianity, and I think a great question of man, even though we may not all realize that we're wrestling with this, but the greatest question of Christianity is, how can a sinful man, how can sinful man be reconciled and reconnected to a righteous and holy God? A God whose holiness demands and requires justice. What makes the story of Easter such a good story is that the answer to the story and what the rest of the story that comes before that is pointing to is the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God is a Trinity, and I know it's another $2 Christian word. It's an important word, but what it essentially means is this, that the God that we believe in is one entity who exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And to bring about our salvation and our restoration, God would have to do something miraculous. He would have to do something unthinkable, something incomprehensible. He would demonstrate mercy and love, and he would do it in this way. In his righteousness, God condemns our sin. In his righteousness, God condemns our sin, but in his love, God becomes a man. Okay, well, what does that mean? It means that the Son of God, Jesus, condescends. He sets aside his rights as God, as the third member of the Godhead, and takes on flesh and blood, enters into the brokenness of our world. The Bible calls that Emmanuel. We sing about it at Christmas. It means God with us. In his righteousness, God condemns our sin. But out of his love, he comes himself to rescue us. And this person that Jesus became, Jesus of Nazareth, who, by the way, was a historical person, there's enough extra biblical evidence that most scholars, and when I say scholars, by the way, when I talk about biblical scholars in here, I don't know if you know this, but most biblical scholars are not Christians, they're not evangelicals. They don't believe necessarily what I believe, but they study this stuff. And most scholars who are critical of what we probably believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person. That fact isn't really much of a debate. This person, Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, intervenes in human history. There's maybe more argument about whether he's God in the flesh. But what even secular writers tell us about Jesus is that it is said of him that he lived a perfect life, that he did what you and I could never do, that he lived without sin. And he showed us along the way what it looks like to love God and to love one another. Remember that separation between God and man? And how that brought about a separation between God and God? Well, Jesus showed us how to live in right relationship with God. And more often than not, that was displayed in how to live in right relationship with one another. But here's where the story gets weird. After doing no wrong, Jesus then goes to the cross on our behalf. Where does the cross come into all this? Well, we call the day that Jesus was crucified Good Friday. And you may wonder, as you read about the cross, how could that ever be called good? How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? All right? I don't think any of us would watch that and think, that's good. I mean, it's brutal. It's horrible. Most of us are at least somewhat familiar with the Roman cross and with just that terrible method of execution. And as we read in Scripture and both read historical accounts of crucifixions, we know that people were often whipped and beaten before they were crucified. This is what we read of Jesus in his story, that he was not only whipped and beaten, but he was stripped and humiliated, that a crown of thorns was pressed into his head, into his flesh, and then he was nailed hand and foot to a cross to suffer and to die for what crime? Pilate, the Roman magistrate that Jesus was brought before, said, I have no basis to condemn this man. The scripture writers tell us that Christ suffered and died for our sin. The idea that was anathema to the religious leaders of the day. It was blasphemous. And when you look at the whole picture of Scripture, either Christ was a blasphemer or Christ was the Son of God. And as brutal as that punishment was, as hard as that must have been to to endure for a while. What could never be portrayed in pictures and movies, no matter how well done it is, and what could never really be fully comprehended by the human mind, I don't think either, is that the scripture tells us it took more than the physical punishment that Christ endured to pay the price for our sin. I mean, we tend to think of the crucifixion and the physical nature of that as the punishment that Christ took for us, which it was. But the Bible says that God, on Christ, God the Father, placed upon him the sin of all the world, the full weight of the guilt of all the sin of mankind throughout all time. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul summarizes it like this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our place. He took the punishment that belonged to us so that we could take on his righteousness, the righteousness of a person who never sinned, the righteousness of a person who walked in right relationship with God, who walked in right relationship with others. He took our place so that we could be reconciled to God. He didn't take our place so that we would feel guilty in a church service later on. He didn't take our place so that religious people could use that as a tool for manipulation over the years. He took our place so that we could be brought in right relationship with him, the very relationship that we were created for, that God determined and declared is good, very good. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. This was an act of justice and an act of love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The only thing in our mind that we could possibly comprehend that is unjust about the gospel is the fact that Christ took our place. And then after taking the full weight of sin upon himself, Jesus cried out, it is finished. In Greek, the word is telestai. I'm probably murdering that word. Telestai, there we go. Talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, some of us. And what that means is paid in full. It has to do with paying back a debt. And that's why the Bible uses this language that we owed a debt to God for our rebellion, for all the wickedness that is spread across this planet. We were supposed to be stewards of this planet, but we have been a virus on this planet. And again, every one of us, and you might be like, well, man, I've never really even traveled outside of Central New York. I don't think I've spread too much wickedness around the planet. Have you wounded another person? Have you taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you said something untrue about another person that maybe caused them hurt or harm? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And again, this is what I wrestled with as a child and as a young man. And sometimes when I come back to the Easter story, I still do a little. And then I think about the fact that Christ paid the wage of sin, which is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I said this differently in the first service, but I want to try to say it differently to you guys. I don't know why I told you how I said it in the first service. You don't care. You weren't here. But there's two things about this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you have ever received a gift? Just seeing if there's any. I'm looking for the one sad person that's like, never. Christmas is the worst. I hate my birthday. We've all been given gifts. Do you know there's two parts to the gift-giving thing? You can give a gift, and you can receive a gift, and the receiving of the gift is this. Like, somebody can give you a gift that you never really receive. I'm not talking about porch pirates with your Amazon package. But you know what I mean? Like, what I'm saying is, like, when I was a kid, we used to have a family Christmas party that we would do with aunts and uncles and cousins and grandpas and grandmas. Do you guys ever have that as your tradition in your family? And then, like, my grandparents had lots of grandkids, and they had to come up with gifts for all these grandkids. And so they just decided, let's just come up with the worst gifts we can possibly come up with. That's not what they did. Like, they don't know what I'm saying this. But that's the way it felt like to me as a little kid, because my grandparents had to come up with gifts, so they would make gifts. And I know some of you in here are thinking, but those are the gifts that mean the most. No, they're not, at least not to me. And one year, though, my grandmother took the time to make me a gift that I think should have been pretty nice. She took the time to make pillows out of pillows that were all made in the image of Sesame Street characters. Yeah, like Big Bird, Ernie and Bert, I think Grover or Cookie Monster, I'm not sure which one it was. There was two problems with that. Number one, they were kind of scary looking. And number two, I was like 15. So I never really received that gift. Do you know what I mean? Like, I got them, and they you know, I took them home, but it wasn't like, oh, this gift has value to me. That's one thing that I think about with this. There's two sides to the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Number one, this gift has been given to you, but you have to choose whether or not you're going to receive it. There is a school of thought in Christian orthodoxy. It's kind of unorthodox, but it is the idea of universalism, that Christ's death on the cross paid for the sins of everyone, and everyone is forgiven. There's nothing you can do. We don't believe that here. I don't believe that. I believe that the potential is there for everyone, but that you have to receive that gift. And you can choose not to receive that gift. But that means that you're kind of on your own. And so what we've done in the church over the years is we've said, well, if you don't receive this gift, here's the scary alternative. And it is a scary alternative. Whatever hell is, whatever it to be separated from God, the Bible actually says in Revelation that those who are not found to be in Christ, that God is going to remove them from his presence. He is going to cast them into the lake of fire, which is not a place that was ever designed for human beings. It is a place that was created for the angels that rebelled against God. Here's a quick trip through Revelation. But death and hell are going to be thrown into the lake of fire as well, and they're going to be destroyed. The Bible says that the end result of sinful man is death and destruction. And whatever that looks like, I don't think it's good. I don't think there's any good thing that you can pull from that. But that's your choice. But I struggle as a pastor to use that when I'm trying to, like, share with people about the gospel, because to me there's a flip side of that. Yeah, that's true. But on the flip side of it, if there is a God that created you to be in relationship with him, and you read in Genesis this relationship between God and man, and I like my life. Like, I don't know about you guys, but I like life. I especially, no offense, Matt Conlin, but especially now that the snow is leaving and the sun is coming out again, the birds are singing, the flowers are blooming, Matt is crying. But, like, for me, I like life. And, yeah, I get it. We live in a broken world, and I see it. And sometimes the older I get, the harder that is for me. Man, you see just senseless things happening in our world, and it's just hard to process. But even in this broken world, I love life. And I realize that the Bible says that looking at this world that we live in right now is like looking into a foggy mirror. We're not really seeing things the way that they're supposed to be. And so the God that created this world, that we have brought about the brokenness of, is going to restore this world. And there's a part of me who loves nature, who loves relationships with other people, that says, man, I want to know what that is. And so... when I look at this, the gospel, I'm like, I'm excited about all the good stuff that's there. And I guess I just don't think, like, well, why is it even necessary to talk about the ugly stuff? Like, Can't we just motivate people to want to be with the God that created this world? But then I realized that both of those things are true. And it seems like there's really only one good option there, and Christ came to make the way for that one good option. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a word in Hebrew that I probably won't be able to remember right now because I'm putting myself on the spot. Halakha. I know it sounds like Fozzie Bear. Halakha, halakha, halakha. But it's not. Halakha means, it's the way of truth. And I think Jesus was literally saying, I am the halakha. I am the way of truth that leads to life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he is the only way back into that right relationship to be reconciled to God, to be restored to who, to be in a place where he can restore us to who we're supposed to be. And that's why this is good news. This isn't just a good story, it's good news. There's a difference between stories and news, right? And we live in the age of the 24-hour news cycle. We live in the age of fake news, right? And so what's news, what's real news, what's not real news? I for a little while was a total news junkie, and when I'm riding in the car, I like to just listen to people talk at me because, I mean, I love music, but for whatever reason, I just do better with the white noise of voices. And my wife gets in the car with me, and it's on like news radio, and she just hates it. She's like, "What? How can you listen to this?" And so we've come to a place where we can both listen to stories. We can plug in an audiobook, and we both like stories. But the thing about stories is this: stories can be compelling, they can be inspiring. That you might even hear or read or watch a good story, and you might even be changed at a heart level to want to change your character. But ultimately, a story is just a story. It doesn't necessarily impact your life unless you choose to let it. But the news is fact. It's history. It's things that are happening. It's real life, right? And it does impact our lives. Maybe not directly every moment, but if the brokenness of the world that we live in is all, it's the news, it's the bad news of the gospel. And that's why Jesus Christ is not just a good story, why the gospel is not just a good story, why it's good news, because it's history. It's not myth, it's not a fabrication, it's not moral inspiration. It's the truth. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He bore our sin. He suffered the punishment that we deserved. And then he took it away. He took it to the grave. He buried it. The curse of sin was broken. There's nothing about the story of the resurrection that says Jesus took our sin upon him on the cross. He took it to the grave. And then he rose again and he gave it all back to us. But you say, but the world still seems pretty broken. Right. But you don't have to be. In fact, as we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount here on the other Sunday mornings, we've been talking about the fact that we've been called to be salt and light. And we're still damaged by this world and by our sin, but we are in the process of being made whole. And in that process, we can join with God in his intent for us to bring healing, to bring life into this world. Not in the way that we were originally intended to, but in a way that's a reflection of that. He took our sin to the grave. He buried it there. The curse of sin was broken. And if that's where the story ended, it would be a good story. But 3 days later, he broke the curse of death, of eternal death. He rose again from the grave. And we're confident of this, that if Christ rose, we too will rise. Jesus said, I am the life and the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. This is the story of Easter. It's history. The tomb, okay, how can I say that it's history? This is not an apologetic sermon where I'm going to like try to give you all kinds of hard facts about why you can believe in the resurrection. I'll throw a couple things at you, though, because I can't resist. But first of all, I think one of the most compelling things is that the tomb was empty. And you can say, how do you know that? I know that because many of us think about the fact that the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they weren't written till, depending on estimates, anywhere from 3 to 7 decades after the fact of Jesus. And you can say, how can you even know with 30 to 70 years or more later that this stuff is factual? Because the first impulse of the disciples who would become the apostles was not to write everything down. The first impulse was to go and share the good news that Christ was alive. The Bible says that Jesus appeared first, he appeared first to women, and then to his disciples, and then to more than 500 eyewitnesses. I mean, just the fact that Jesus appeared first to women. Ladies, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I want to tell you a little bit about what the Bible says and what the culture says. If you were a woman, your word was not as good as the word of man in that culture. You weren't always seen as a trustworthy witness. And even the way, I think even the way that Luke writes in this account kind of gives, I mean, Luke was a historian. Luke was an educated guy. He probably had some inner workings with women, and he probably knew, like, I better be careful what I say. But even when he writes this down, he says that the women went to the 11, and they told them everything that happened. And verse 11 says, but they did not believe the women because the word seemed to them like nonsense. And I'm not saying this. This is what the Bible says. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And here's the thing. If you were going to write an account of something that you wanted to be believable in this culture, you wouldn't decide that we're going to fabricate a story and let's make the key witnesses be somebody that people in our culture would say, oh, that they're not the best witnesses. Ladies, I think you make great witnesses. This is, again, like, I get it. But so that's a compelling piece there. But the fact is that the tomb was empty. So you have Jesus's disciples, and they say, I'm not sure if these women are trustworthy or not, but let's go find out. And they find out, and Jesus has risen. And then he appears to them, and then to more than 500 people. And they are telling people, they're not waiting until the Gospels are written before they start spreading the good news. The day of Pentecost, how long after Christ's resurrection was Pentecost? How many days? Yeah, I believe it's 40 days, and if that's wrong, we're both wrong. But I'm pretty sure it's 40 days, right? And if I got that wrong, I'm just the worst pastor ever. But Pentecost happened, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and they are sharing the good news about Jesus everywhere. That's 40 days later. It was decades later that they wrote about those 40 days later, but nobody came and said, that didn't happen. So in those days when they're saying that Jesus has risen again, it would have been so easy. Like in that movie, in this Jerusalem in Jesus' day was kind of the biggest city in the land of Palestine where the Jews lived. In our day, Jerusalem is the biggest city, I believe, is the biggest city in Israel. But Israel's not a very big place. Any of you guys ever been to Jersey? I think they're about the same size. Israel's a little nicer most of the time. They're both pretty dangerous. I don't know who's got better bagels. But in Jerusalem, man, I'm offending people left and right here. Just kidding. If they wanted to, they knew who Joseph of Arimathea was. Joseph was a Pharisee. He was a well-known person. He was a rich person. He was a man of wealth. He gave the tomb to Jesus' followers for Jesus to be buried in. People knew where that tomb was. It would have been so easy to shut down this false story. And yet we don't hear about that happening. In fact, what we do read about is the religious leaders concocting a story that, let's just say, that his disciples stole him. And maybe you're saying, well, maybe they did steal him. There's a lot of... It'd be a fun discussion to have maybe next Easter. 500 eyewitnesses. Think about this for a minute. Any of you guys, any of you guys good at keeping secrets? Like you're a vault. You just lock down. Somebody shares some of you, and it's Nobody's finding this out. That's not me at all, right? Like, if you ever want to keep something a secret, don't tell me, okay? Because I'm terrible. In fact, actually, this morning I blew a secret. Like, I saw somebody for the first time in a few weeks, and within 3 seconds, I blew a secret. That's how good I am at keeping secrets. But the more people that you involve in a secret, the more likely you are to run up against people like me that you're trusting to keep the secret. If 500 people joined in on this false story to say that Jesus was alive and we saw him, somebody's gonna crack and let the cat out of the bag and say, no, we're just making this up. Especially when the powers that be decide, you know what, we're gonna turn the screws a little bit. And they start making life very uncomfortable for the people who are followers of Jesus. In fact, in the days of Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle, he was persecuting the church. He was having Christians, followers of Jesus, arrested. And some of them were even put to death. In fact, every one, I think except for one, of Jesus' disciples was said to be martyred, was said to experience a terrible death because of their faith in Christ, and none of them recanted. Okay, like, I don't think people just knowingly go to their death for something they know to believe, or they know to be a lie. There are many reasons why many of us believe that this is more than, on top of that, there's faith. There's a testimony of changed lives. Some of you in here would say, I don't think I would believe in Jesus if I hadn't witnessed firsthand the change that he's done in my heart, the change that he's done in my life, or the change that he's done in the life of somebody close to me when I look at them. If nothing else, you can look at the evidence of the resurrection that it sparked a movement called the Christian Church that continues to grow to this day, 2,000 years after the fact. Now, granted, I think sometimes when people look at the church, they might say, they don't look a lot like Jesus. I get it. But we don't celebrate Easter because we're perfect people. We celebrate Easter because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And the resurrection isn't a good story because of us. It's a good story because of who God is and what he's done. To us, it is good news, because we've been reconciled to God because of his great love for us. And we have the hope that the relationship that we have entered into with him is one that will stretch beyond this life. In John 3:16, probably the most well-known scripture in the Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, you might read that and say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm no rocket scientist, but I'm pretty sure that the rate of death among human beings is still pretty much set at 100%. Like, everybody dies, right? So how can this be true? I don't know anybody that's lived forever. In this mortal body, our lives will end. But we believe in Christ that it's not the end. Just as he was resurrected, we too will be resurrected. Our physical death, the Bible actually says that there's two deaths. There's the first death, and for some, there's two deaths, and for some, there's death and life. And so for those who are in Christ, the first death is merely the end of the beginning and the beginning of eternity. I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to close with a song. Regardless of where you're at with the good news of the Easter story this morning, if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, hey, I'm right with you, Pastor Matt, preach. I believe this is true. Then I would say that, like, today, as Easter, spend some time thinking about how, maybe you know in the past, like, here's how the resurrection has changed my life. It's brought me into a relationship with God. But the Apostle Paul says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now alive in you through the Holy Spirit. That shouldn't be a one-and-done process, right? That shouldn't be like he saved you and now you're just like, you know, a slightly better version of the wretch you were before Christ saved you. So how is the resurrection of Jesus Christ continuing to work in you? And if you're sitting in this room and you're like, I don't even think I'm one of you. But if the story of the resurrection resonates with you, if you say, yeah, I think that Jesus is real. I believe that he made the sacrifice for us so that we can be reconciled to God. I don't know how that works. Two things. Number one, when we close with this last song, you could either take the super bold route and you could come down to this front row and you could sit down next to me and say, hey, will you pray with me? And I would love to pray with you. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. Or you could say, what's the other route? Because I really want to follow Jesus, but I really don't want to stand up in front of everybody and sit by the pastor. The good news is you don't have to come down to the front. But right where you're at, you know, there you could just acknowledge God through a little prayer. Just talk to him and just say, I believe that you are who he says you are. And I want to know you. I want to know if you are the God that gave me life and you have life for me, I want to know. And if my sin has stood in the way, but you've paid the way for that, and I can be forgiven of that, then I want to be forgiven of that. You know, there is no verse in this Bible, there is no sinner's prayer written anywhere in this text where it says, if you want to become a Christian, say these words. But what the Bible does say is this. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so whatever that confession looks like for you as you sit there, as we sing this last song, man, just take a moment to let God know, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and without you, I would have to own the consequences of my sin and enter into a new relationship with him, one that we would love as a church to help you grow in. And if you do that, you don't have to take the bold step, but what I would ask you to do is to communicate that with me. You can send me an email. You can give me, write it down on a welcome card. I would love, in fact, actually, just remembered, sorry, we actually have a devotional it's an e-devotional that we'd love to give you to help you kind of begin to put down roots in relationship with Jesus. And so if you give me that card, I'll email you the devotional. We're going to sing a song. And I want you to know this, because when you'll recognize it when we come to this part of the song. Again, remember I said there's kind of the two ways that people look at the gospel and the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are those that look at it and say, I struggle with this. Like, I struggle with this idea of God pouring out his wrath on Jesus and having to put his son to death for my sin. And then there's other people that say, well, yeah, like the gospel is almost brutal. Like, God is loving. Why would it look like that? And God, in his righteousness, condemned our sin, but in his great love, he took the place for our sin so that we could be in right relationship with him. And so we come to this line in the song that says, that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And scripturally speaking, that's true. And we don't know the person that wrote this song, but as much as we believe that's true, we also believe there's more to it than that. And so we added a tag to that. And we don't think that the person will ever find out about it because we're a little church. But it says, yes, on that cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And I want you to understand that God loves you. And the price that he was willing to pay out of his love for you was extreme. It was everything. And that is the God that's inviting you into a relationship with him. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you for this day that we have to contemplate and to remember what I believe is the most important event in human history. The victory over sin and death that you, Christ, paid on our behalf. And I pray that you would give us eyes and ears and a heart to understand, and that you would give us a willingness to follow, and that we would be people of salt and light, people who are reflecting your character and your love into our world. God, we're gonna be poor reflections of you, but but will you continue to work in us? And God, I pray for anybody in this room right now that is wrestling with whether or not they want to follow you. And I ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would draw them to you, that they wouldn't wonder if it's anything that the pastor said, or that there wouldn't be any guilt or wanting to please somebody else, but simply that they realize who you are and they made a decision to follow you. God, would you be glorified in this place, in your church, in your people, I pray. In Jesus' name.
Stand and sing with us as we close. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Church. God bless you as you go. Have a great rest of your day.